Peter addresses his book to them. And remember that these believers, a lot of them were struggling, they were suffering, they were being persecuted, they were being mistreated, they were being spoken evil of. And many of the things Peter says to them have to do with that, with the people are going to mistreat you. You can expect that. Here's how we respond. Back in chapter 2, Peter started talking about submission or being subjected. And he says the reason you do it is for the Lord's sake. Right? He says we're going to live out our faith, and the reason that we subject ourselves to the governing authorities is for the Lord's sake, not because the governing authorities are particularly adept. Right? We do it for the Lord's sake. He says, so subject yourselves to the emperor, subject yourselves to the governors. He says, slaves, subject yourselves to your master. And when he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands. And when he gets to chapter 7, he says, husbands, likewise. And he talks to husbands saying, subject your agendas and your strength and everything to your wife's best interest. And now, finally, in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you. So he's been going particulars, right? Slaves, you know, wives, husbands, you know, citizens. Now he says, all of you. All of you. He opens it up back to the congregation. This is for everybody. And so we can assume that we're continuing on the idea of subjecting ourselves to each other. That's the context. And then Peter is going to tell us about, how we should feel, think, the emotions that we should have. He's going to tell us how we should be on the inside. I spent a lot of time looking at the structure of this passage, and I think the way we want to attack it is to move backwards through it. Okay, because oftentimes what we do is we think cause and effect relationships as we look through. So he says, do this because of this, explaining that, here's why. Let me show you. So in verse 8, we have the mindset of the Christian. And then in verse 9, the first half, we have a command to action. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And then, just below that, we have this word here, for. That's an explanatory clause. He's going to explain what he just said. For to this you were called. That's why. Your action up here is because to this you were called. And then finally, he ends with this clause down here, that you may obtain a blessing. That you may obtain a blessing. This is a purpose clause. That you may obtain a blessing. This one's explanatory. So, the last clause in the verse, that you may obtain a blessing, is the purpose for what comes before it. You follow? Right? Do this and do this because this, here's the purpose, here's the reason. So let's think about the reason. The reason is that you may obtain a blessing. That's the purpose in what's going on here, in the commands that are being given, so that you might obtain a blessing. And I'm going to suggest this is God's desired result. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you. That's why he's commanding this and this, that you may obtain a blessing. That could be point number one. God wants to bless you. Try to wrap your mind around this idea. We have a God who wants to bless us. There is a God, and he wants to bless people, right? Some people. He wants to bless people. And the people don't deserve it, right? There has never been a man, woman, or child on the face of the planet that was deserving of God's blessing, But God wanted to bless them anyway. That's what we call grace. You know, by definition, if you deserve something, well, then it's not a blessing. And it's not grace. But God wanted to bless people. And you know, think about Abraham. God wanted to bless Abraham, not because Abraham deserved it, but because God wanted to bless him. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, have taken us away." It paints a picture of mankind as fallen and sinful. Humanity in general, and me specifically, I specifically, exist in a state of rebellion against God. Right? I have a sinful heart. And that's true of humanity. But it was the desire of God that he would bless people who don't deserve it. And I'm not talking about low-level blessing. I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity blessing like you might hear on TV, where the preacher says, "Believe and God will fix everything in your life and you won't be sick anymore and he'll give you money." That's not what the Bible talks about. It could be that God does that for you, but when we say that you obtain or you inherit a blessing, that God gives you a blessing, this is the blessing predicated upon the new birth talked about in chapter 1, which is what God does in you. And you obtain an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And so God wants to bless you. We're talking about God wanting to bless you in the ultimate sense. And so we know what he does. He sends Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace came. And with his wounds we are healed." See, all we like sheep, we've gone astray and we've turned each one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's staggering to think that God would do that. God would look down on sinful humanity and say, I want to make peace with them. I want to reconcile them. That's kind of mind-blowing to me. In Sunday school with the young people, we were talking about, you know, a lot of cultures and a lot of religions have practiced human sacrifice, which is a gross thing I don't even like to think about. But the culture that the Israelites lived in, the people around them, they sacrificed little babies in a horrible way to their god Moloch. The Druids practiced human sacrifice. They'd sacrifice maidens. And there were some Roman cults that sacrificed beautiful maidens. The Aztecs practiced human sacrifice. The Indians would, in India, they would throw newborn babies into the river as a sacrifice to their gods. You know why they did this? Because on some level, across all cultures, people know that they are sinners. And they know that there's a greater power or powers, and they want to appease that power. They say, I'm a sinner. The gods must be angry at me. I need to make things right with the gods or God. And so I don't want to die. We got to have somebody die for us. And it can't be just anybody. It needs to be somebody pure. And so that's why, sadly, it was often babies, because they say this is a pure human being that could be a sacrifice for us. Or a beautiful young maiden. They would say, well, she's pure, so she can be a sacrifice for us. But that doesn't work, does it? No human being is pure enough to be a sacrifice for another human being, and if they even could be, they could only sacrifice themselves for one other human being. And so God made a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we deserved it? No. No, he took the initiative and he said, they don't deserve it. They're in rebellion against me. They're sinful. They've gone away to do their own thing, but I'm going to bless them in spite of it. We call that grace. Or Peter would say, it is a gracious thing. Remember the end of chapter 2? It's a gracious thing, he would say. God wants to bless you, and you don't deserve it. When God wants something, he doesn't just wring his hands. He makes it happen. And so we have this explanatory clause. He says, for to this you were called. You were called. God made peace with you, and he called you to an inheritance future, but he also called you to this that we're going to talk about, to participate with him in his graciousness. You see, this command here, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless. God says, I, who want to bless you, am calling you to participate with me in blessing people who don't deserve it. Point number two could be, God wants you to bless others. This is the main verb of the whole verse, bless. That's the command to us, bless. To bless someone is to confer some benefit on them, whether a physical benefit or a spoken benefit. The word is eulogeo. It's where we get our word eulogy. Somebody stands up at a funeral and they deliver a eulogy. That is, they say nice things about the deceased, right? When we bless someone, we speak nice things about them. We speak well of them. Or to bless someone can be to actually confer a physical benefit on them. The book of Acts chapter 3 verse 26, when Peter's preaching, he says that Jesus blessed us in turning us away from sin. In Galatians 3:8, we read that God blessed all the nations of the earth by providing salvation through Jesus. So that's the kind of benefit God gives. But we read, Peter says, all of you, finally all of you, bless people in contrast to giving them what they deserve. See, somebody does us an evil, and what's our response? Right back at you, right? Somebody wrongs us, maligns us, puts us down, puts a little dig against us, makes us feel bad. We want to do the exact same thing to them, don't we? And if someone reviles us, they hate us, they speak against us, we want to revile them. And Peter says, but on the contrary, bless. You see, that's two sides of the same coin. Do not, but on the contrary. On the one hand, don't do this. On the other hand, do this. On the one hand, don't repay evil for evil. On the other hand, bless them. We go, bless them? Bless them? But this is what Jesus taught, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the unjust. He blesses the unjust. Verse Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. In Luke chapter 6, he says almost the exact same thing. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And of course, Jesus is our supreme example of this. And I'll read this again when we take our communion passage, but just across the page in my Bible at the end of chapter 2, in verse 21, we read, for to this you have been called, same exact language, for to this you were called, this repaying blessing for evil. Okay? This you have been called, he says in chapter 2, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered on your behalf, but also he was your example. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. For he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So on what basis can Peter possibly say you need to be blessing people who are treating you in evil ways? Well, the basis is that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus called you to. That's what he called you to. When you became a Christian, that's what you signed up for. When you become a Christian, you don't just bear the name Christ, you embrace the central ethic that Jesus held, which is grace. Let me say that again. It's so important. When you become a Christian, you don't just bear the name Christ and then bring your own kind of, I don't know, American John Wayne mentality to Jesus. Right? When you become a Christian, you adopt the Christ ethic. And the Christ ethic is what Jesus did. He laid down his life for people that hated him. We could say, yeah, but Jesus is our example. When someone reviles and hates you and does you evil, and the Bible says, and then you pray for them and bless them and do good to them. This is central to what we believe. To this you were called. When God called you, when the Holy Spirit drew you, when you became a Christian, your salvation was not just having to do with your future inheritance. Your salvation involved the beautiful participation in the ethic of Jesus, which is to bless those who curse you. Now, can you imagine a group of Christians characterized by that ethic? When somebody comes into that group of Christians, that would be a pretty powerful testimony that they were true Christ followers, wouldn't it? Someone might say, man, these people must really love Jesus because they practice this thing that Jesus taught. This is an action that we do. All actions are choices. When someone does evil to us, we can choose to either repay the evil or we can choose to bless them. It's not easy, but it is a choice. It's an action. But let's back up behind the action to the mindset. Okay? Behind the action is a mindset. We're given five words where Peter says, finally, all of you need to have this mindset. Right? All of you need to have these emotions, and technically there is no verb. He just says, finally, all of you, and then these are all adjectives, right? All of you one-mindedly, sympathetically, brotherly, lovingly, tender-heartedly, humble-mindedly, right? So it could be, you know, we supply the word have, or it could be be, right? Be united in mind, be sympathetic. But he's telling us to adopt something internal. And I don't know about you, whenever the Bible tells me feel this way, right? Because a lot of these are feeling words. Whenever the Bible says feel this way, I go, how can I feel a certain way? I mean, don't you just feel how you feel? I want to look at those five words, but from Peter, let me suggest point number three. We could say cultivate these five attitudes. Cultivate these five attitudes. And we're going to say, by preparing your mind for action, by saturating your life with the Word of God, and by contemplating continually the example of Christ, the gospel. Okay? So by preparation, saturation, and contemplation. Preparation, I get that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, which says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Right? So Peter says, you got to do this. You got to get your mind ready. Tie up the loose ends and make your mind do what it's supposed to do. Set your mind on the right thing. And we know from experience this works, right? Audrey gets out of bed at night. And she comes into my room, usually before I go to sleep, and I'm sitting there, and she comes in and she says, I can't stop thinking about something scary, you know. And we pray about it, but I also tell her, you know, she says, well, how is it that you don't think about scary things at night? I tell her, you know, part of it is practice. As you get older, you practice saying, no, I don't want to think about that. I want to think about this. I give her a list. Here's some good things you could think about. And every time you start to think about it, you got to tell your mind, nope, 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 nope. I got to think about this. And it's just practice, right? It's a very real thing you can do. Get your mind ready. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Gird up the loins of your minds. Get it ready. And so if you want to have a certain mindset, certain attitudes, certain feelings, part of it is preparing your mind for action. The second thing is not preparation, but saturation with the Word of God. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, interestingly, he lists five things to put off. He says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And we have God's word, and we can taste that he's good. And so we saturate our lives with this, not because the book in itself is anything, but because the book is the message of God. And this is where we meet him and we get to know him. And so mental preparation, yes, life saturation with the Word of God. And then, of course, contemplation. We continually contemplate the example of Christ, the gospel. We dwell on it. We think about it. We go back to it again. I can't do this. I can't repay good for evil. And we say, but Jesus did. Let me think on what Jesus did. Let me read one of those Isaiah passages again. Let me rehearse what Jesus did. Let me take communion and think about the substitution that Jesus did while I was still a sinner. I'm down here. I don't deserve God's grace, and he's pouring it out on me. And then he invites me into that and says, now you do this for your brothers and sisters and those who are evil to you. And so we contemplate the gospel. Preparation, saturation, contemplation. Let's look at these five words quickly. Finally, have unity of mind. Unity of mind. He's talking to a group of people. Could translate it one-mindedness. There are many, many passages in Scripture that call the Christians to be united. Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? It's interesting. Almost every time the Bible calls us to be unified, it then points to Jesus. See, Christian unity is not all of us saying, let's all write down the basics of what we believe, and then we'll just kind of find a lowest common denominator, and we'll believe those things. And Christian unity is certainly not saying, this is what I, Pastor Matt, believe, so that's what we'll all just unify around. Christian unity is always around Jesus, Christ. I mean, the first time Jesus ever mentions the church, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name. Definitional to the concept of church is we gather in Jesus' name, not anybody else's name. So unity takes place around Jesus, around what he believes, what he teaches, what he did, the gospel. That's where we unify. Romans 15:5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Jesus Christ. In accordance with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This appeal I'm making centers on him. That you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Who do we unify around? Jesus Christ. So he calls us to unity of mind. Practically, we gather together in his name and we adopt his mind. Together. That's where unity happens. Is where we all grow up into Jesus, to be like Jesus. And that's where this action takes place. When you're like Jesus, you return blessing for reviling, blessing for cursing. The next word is sympathetic. Sympathetic. You see, it's a compound word, right? What is pathos? Pathos is to feel, having to do with feelings, and sim means together. Okay? So to feel together. Isn't that what sympathy is? If you feel sympathy for somebody, you're feeling along with them whatever it is that they're feeling. When my kid skins their knee and I feel it with them, that's sympathy. Right? And we're called to be sympathetic. That is, within the body of Christ, we are to feel together. By the way, it's not just negative. We tend to think of sympathy as a negative. When they're going through something rough, that's this one, tender heart. But sympathy could be negative or positive. When they're rejoicing, somebody comes into church, says, here's a praise. I found my notebook. You know, some big thing in their life that was a problem and it's gotten resolved. We rejoice with them. When somebody says, this relative came to faith, we rejoice with them. When somebody's hurting, we hurt with them. Romans 12:15, we're told, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Through the deliberate mental preparation and through scripture saturation and through gospel contemplation, I invite you to cultivate an attitude of sympathy, of feeling together with the people in front of, behind you, to your left, and to your right. Now, if you're like me, this might come a little harder to you. I don't know why it is. I think part of it's because we live in an age where we're connected with the whole globe, right? We hear the news, we see the news. Many of us have 1,000 friends on Facebook that we're connected to from every place we've ever lived. And you know, everybody's going through something. At some time, you can't possibly take on everybody's pain at the same time. You drive yourself crazy. And every day we get news of bombs in other parts of the world and shootings down in the valley, and you could let all that eat you up. And so perhaps we just kind of put up barriers and say, I can't think about all that. But I fear that maybe sometimes we don't allow ourselves to be sympathetic right here. And we are called to feel together with the body of Christ. When you're hurting, I need to hurt with you. I need to pray for you. When you're rejoicing, I need to rejoice with you. My wife is a good example of this. She gets so worried for you. Sometimes in the evening, we'll get the kids to bed. I'll be like, let's relax. And she'll be like, oh, I'm so worried about so-and-so. And I was like, oh, I wasn't even thinking about it, you know? I kind of shut off, compartmentalizing. But man, she's always, you know, we should pray for them. What can we possibly do for them, you know? Sympathy. It's got to be deliberate, right? And as we contemplate the gospel, and as we saturate our lives with the scripture, and as we get our minds ready, this becomes a reality. The next one is brotherly love. Philos, love, and brotherly. It's in its adjective form here, so all of you brotherly lovingly is kind of how you might put it. There is supposed to be a familial type love that characterizes the family of God, the people of God. A familial type love. In the New Testament, we read descriptions of the family of God like we talk about the nuclear family. Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man in the church, but encourage him as you would a father, and a younger man as brothers, and older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, in all purity, and honor the widows who are really widows. And so Paul tells Timothy, here's your model. It's the nuclear family. And this doesn't diminish the nuclear family. Some say, well, the church is your first family. Your actual family doesn't matter. No, I think it elevates the nuclear family and says it's very important. In fact, it's the model for Christian fellowship. This is how we respond to each other. You treat the older guys in your congregation like fathers. How do you respond to your father? Well, I don't know how you respond to your father, but I don't rebuke mine. I can't imagine. Very respectfully in the way I would ever approach my father if I thought he was doing something wrong. Same with my mom. And so you treat the people in your life, in your Christian fellowship, with the same level of respect that you would your family members. You treat the young guys like brothers, the young women like sisters, in all purity. And the people, the older ladies, if they're widows, and the Bible says if they're really widows, if they have kids that'll take care of them, then let the nuclear family do that job. But if not, it's your job. As a church, you do that. Brotherly love. In the early church, it seems they got in the habit of even calling each other brother and sister. And I used to not like that. It seemed a little cliche, you know, to be like, hey, it's brother so-and-so and brother so-and-so and sisters. I kind of like it. It's biblical. The apostles referred to Christian brothers and sisters constantly. It's the same word in Greek, brother and sister. It's just got a different, you know, the gender ending, but it's the adelphos, the brotherly, same word, brother or sisterly love toward each other. That's how we think about each other. Think I might start using it more, calling you brother so-and-so. Paul calls Timothy his true son in the faith. Paul was older, Timothy was younger. He referred to him as a son. Through deliberate mental preparation and scripture saturation and gospel contemplation, we cultivate a habit of thinking about the person to your left and right and in front of and behind you like you would a family member, with the fierce loyalty that you would to a family member, and with the gracious kind of long-suffering, we're in this for the long haul attitude that you would a family member. A tender heart. What does your version say? What is it?
Pitiful.
Pitiful, yeah. That's probably closer, pitiful. It's a very rare Greek word, and so we kind of go, well, how should we translate it? But it's like sympathetic, but it has specifically to do with someone who is struggling or someone who is being harmed. So it would be particularly poignant for Peter's audience because they were being persecuted. And so he says, think of each other, have an attitude toward each other that's a tender heart. You care about them. You're compassionate toward them. You have pity on them. This perhaps includes having compassion on each other in our fallen, sinful state. So one of the other occasions where this word is used is in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted or pitiful, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Right? So somebody within the community, one of your brothers and sisters, wrongs you in some way, and your response is, oh, I feel bad for them. I know what it's like to be a sinner. I have pity on them, and I forgive them. It can be expected within the people of God, there will be sin. There will be, it shouldn't be pervasive, it shouldn't, you know, but there will be times we're still going to sin. And we're still going to do thoughtless things sometimes. That's what real brothers and sisters do, right? And then the response of the one who's like Jesus is to respond with a tender heart and say, I know, me too. I forgive you. Finally, he says, and a humble mind. A humble mind. Notice the first and the last one both have the word mind. A humble mind. We could have a whole sermon on humility, but humility starts with a mindset, a way of viewing things. Its opposite is pride. Pride wants to be independent of everybody else, right? The prideful me doesn't need you. Okay. Pride bristles against the idea of being a part of a community where I'm responsible to you and for you. That's just a little too intimate. I don't want that kind of connection where you have to feel, you know, join me in my pain and in my rejoicing and be compassionate and pity. I certainly don't want pity, you know. Pride feels that way. Pride says, you know, I can be involved in a community from a distance kind of, you know, but I don't want to enter in, really. That would be, pride wants to embrace the first four traits only when people are watching. Pride never needs forgiveness. Pride wants to be strong enough that no one ever has to express sympathy. But humility recognizes its own weakness and uses its strengths to benefit others. Of course, Jesus is our supreme example in humility. Let this mind be in you, this mind, this humble mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, took on the form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, suffered and died on the cross, got down on his hands and knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples, and then turned and said, you do this for each other. So this is where greatness is in the kingdom of God, right here. Humility does not derive its worth from an honored position, but it serves brothers and sisters in even the most menial ways. Let's review. God's purpose is that he might bless you even though you don't deserve blessing. To this end, he called you, and the blessing in which you participate is becoming like Jesus himself, who extends grace to everybody, even when they revile him and hate him and mistreat him. But you got to stick up for yourself. No, you don't. No, you don't. Jesus didn't. He doesn't repay evil for evil. He doesn't repay reviling for reviling. On the contrary, he blesses. And the way he does that is he continues to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And then you have this mindset. You have this mindset by deliberately thinking a certain way and by saturating your life with the Bible and by contemplating the gospel. And that's why we have communion, is so that you can contemplate the gospel. You can contemplate it in a tactile way. You can touch the bread and you can taste the juice and you can say the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and this is what Christ did for me even though I don't deserve it. And as we take it today, I invite you to do just that. I invite you to think about these attitudes that should be present in your life and confess where they're not. I invite you to think about if there's anybody that's wronged you, if there's any bitterness in your life, if there's any place you're holding a grudge, that's not okay. As a Christian, we forgive. We look with a tender heart on those that have wronged us, and we forgive them. And so this is an opportunity to do just that. If there's anybody that you can be a blessing to in your life, now's the time to contemplate that, because that's what Jesus did for us. And so as we come to the table, I'm going to go back and I'm going to read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that talks about what Jesus did for us. Peter continues, speaking of Jesus, and he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, his blood, you have been healed.